If you had the opportunity to take a golf lesson, you golfers out there, from Tiger Woods, do you think you'd make time in your schedule to do that? If you're a musician here today, and say you got the opportunity to learn a few guitar licks from Eric Clapton or Andre Segovia, I don't think it would take much persuasion for you to jump on that opportunity. If you're a businessman and say you had the chance to talk finances over a lunch with Warren Buffett, well, I think, generally speaking, you'd make sure you were there for that appointment. Now, as believers in Christ, imagine this for just a second. You get the opportunity to be able to sit down and talk about prayer with an individual whose walk with God, well, was so significant, five books of the Bible cover it. An individual who's so significant in terms of relating to God that an entire beloved book of the Bible we call the Psalms is devoted to recording the inside of his prayer life. An individual that connected with God on such a level that in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22, we are told that the Lord calls him a man after his own heart. Well, if you are a Sunday School 101 grad, you're probably way ahead of me already. The individual we're referring to is King David. And we need to ask ourselves a question this morning. What was it about David's life? What was it about the way that he approached a relationship with God? What is it about David's practice of prayer that caused him to be an individual that was so radically used by the Lord? We're still talking about his prayer life 3,000 years after his time here on earth. Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 16 this morning. In Psalm 16 this morning, a study that we could call Dare to Draw Near, we're going to see three very important aspects of David's prayer life that God can use in a powerful and a significant way to transform our prayer life. We're going to see in this beautiful picture of what David's connection with God was all about. First of all, how prayer was a way that God used to deal with David's heart. And that each and every time we come before the Lord, God wants to deal with our issues on a heart-to-heart level. We'll discover exactly how that dynamic power can come to work in our lives. Secondly, we're going to see the prayer in the here and now. We realize that it's one thing to deal with things spiritually, but we've also got to deal with life practically. What difference can prayer make in our lives on a day-by-day basis? How can we pray in an effective way and cover the bases of the unexpected twists and turns and bumps in the road that can come our way? We'll see that in this beautiful psalm. And finally, we're going to see prayer in the hereafter. That you haven't really connected with God in the here and now until, in a real and significant way, he lifts us up and beyond the here and now and allows us to be able to see life more in concert, more in consciousness of the fact that eternity is looming large on the future. The hereafter is coming sooner than we think, and prayer can be a great way for us to make the most of our time here on earth before we enter into heavenly glory. Oh, let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to, well, maybe show us if we have a dynamic and growing prayer relationship with God, how we can excel still more. If prayer is more ritual, more rote or routine, more of a burden, something that you do because, you know, you're worried that if you don't pray, you're not going to get a good parking space, or maybe you're going to get a letter from the IRS in the mail. God has something far greater for you in prayer than just avoidance of disaster. He wants it to be a heart-to-heart relationship with himself. Let's make sure that's not lip service in our lives. Let's allow the Lord to make that life to us. Father, we come before you this morning. How grateful we are that we get the opportunity to commune and connect with you. And even as we're speaking now, just the awesome fact that you hear in heaven just absolutely blows our minds. So, Lord, I do pray that as we go through this peek into David's prayer closet, that you would show us the status of our prayer life before you. That you would show us some things that we can appropriate and apply to our lives so that prayer isn't just something that we've learned to do since we were children and we go through the motions. Lord, we pray that it would become true devotion in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful study. Guide us now into all truth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 16 begins with these words. It says it's a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you've said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Many sorrows shall be multiplied to those who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor will I take their names on my lips. Now, this first section of Psalm 16 we're seeing here this morning is really a beautiful picture of what a heart-to-heart relationship is all about, how prayer can encourage us to deal with life from that heart-to-heart level, not in a superficial way, not in a self-righteous or sanctimonious way, but having a real-deal relationship with God. Now, notice, even before we get into verse 1, you'll see that Psalm 16 is labeled as a miktam of David. Now, most of the time when we see these little designations that are attached to the Psalms, we sort of say, well, whatever's, and move right on into the Scripture. But that term miktam is really interesting in the original language. It comes from two Hebrew words that literally mean gold or golden, and the other word is hidden. In other words, Psalm 16 is a case of buried treasure. If we take a look at this passage from this point of view and dig a little bit, make an effort to explore the depths of this psalm and not just rush on through it. Boy, there are life-changing truths we can receive today. This isn't just poetry or praise, gang. I really believe that Psalm 16 has been laid out as a pattern for prayer in our lives and a pattern that we need to follow. Now, why is it important to have a pattern for prayer as you approach God? Well, I think for a number of reasons. You know, there's an old saying that if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. Have you noticed that? You know, if you don't have a goal or direction on anything really that you're doing, pretty soon it's going to fall by the wayside. The other thing that we need to understand about prayer is this. Without a sense of structure to our prayer lives, and I'm not saying some kind of overwhelming ritualistic sort of approach, but some sort of guidance, something we can hang our hat on in prayer. Boy, if you're like me, one of the greatest enemies of an effective prayer life is drifting. Yeah, have you ever found yourself doing that? You know, with good intentions, and you're going to spend some time before the Lord. You're going to pour out your heart before God and really seek His face. But somehow, somewhere along the way, you know, you just sort of lost focus. Yeah, for me, it always works something like this. Well, Lord, you know, I really love you. And yeah, Lord, I really love the fact that Gabe York was so hot in that U of A game yesterday. And boy, you know, him hitting those three-pointers. And boy, that's Steph Curry. Man, he can sure shoot three-pointers. And gee, I wonder who's going to win the NBA title. You know how it works. You know, we sort of spiderweb our way off into the great beyond. You know, could you imagine talking to anybody else in your life that way? Well, maybe you do talk to other people in your life that way. And maybe that's why they look at you funny all the time. But could you imagine having a conversation like that with anybody else? But those are sometimes the conversation that we have with God. And so it's important for us to have sort of a pattern, a structure to our prayer lives. And I believe that Psalm 16 is a miktam. I believe that it is that buried treasure, that hidden gold. When we begin to understand it from that point of view. Now, the first four verses that we read here today give us the first part, I believe, of any healthy prayer life with God. And any healthy prayer life with God has to begin by dealing with the issues of the heart. Now, notice the opening line here. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you've said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. Well, I can't think of any better way to approach God than what we've seen here. Notice the first aspect of David's prayer life that keeps him in focus. It's the word trust. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. You know, sometimes people will say, well, you know, I prefer, Scott, to begin my prayer life with a moment or two of praise, you know, to really focus in on the attributes of God, to express my love for God for all he is. Hey, and that's beautiful. You know, if you do that sort of thing, boy, keep after it. But have you ever stopped to think what the most sincere form of praise you could possibly ever offer to God is? Isn't it really trust? I mean, stop and think about it for just a second. Show me what you are willing to trust someone with in this life, and I will show you exactly how high in esteem you hold that person. You know, it wasn't long ago that Pam and I received the honor from of some friends of ours. They called us up and they said, hey, we would like you to be the godparents of our daughter. And I was so blown away by that and, you know, really had to pray about it because that is such a heavy thing. You know, when you're asked to be a godparent, what you're really asked to do is if, heaven forbid, something happens to the parents, you step in and raise that child. Now, I can't think of any higher form of praise than someone coming to you and saying, I believe that you would be exactly the kind of person that I would want to have parent my kid. Now, I think the principle here applies across the board. What are you willing to trust God with in your life? What are you willing to take before the Lord and say, God, nevertheless, here's this situation. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You know, again, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we are told that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to him must first believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who seek him. Show me what you're willing to trust God with, and I will show you the most sincere, the most high form of praise you can offer. David's basically saying, preserve me, O God. Now, notice what he's saying. He started at the basics. He's going, God, I need preservation here. You know, you just need to hold me together, God, because unless you hold me together by 10 in the morning, I'm going to fall apart. Now, that's a great place to pray, to begin your prayer time. That utter sense of dependency that really, you know, we have before the Lord. You know, sometimes we think we're with it and we're together and we're managing our life. Yeah, the longer I go on in life, the more I've become convinced of this. Any sense of control, any real sense of management in our lives that we've got it together and we've got all our ducks in a row, it's just an illusion. Because there's so many things that can come our way unexpectedly that just blow us out of the water. What a beautiful way to start our prayer life by just saying, God, I want to offer you the highest form of praise. I want to give you my life today. I want to give you the things that concern me. Preserve me, O Lord, for in you I put my trust. And notice what comes hand in hand with this giving of our lives to God. Why is it so important? Well, look at verse 2. O my soul, you've said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. I love the way the New American Standard renders this. It says, all my righteousness is nothing apart from you. You know, one of the most important things that I think we need to remember in prayer is this. We come to God on the basis, not of anything we could ever do for him, but only on the basis of what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. His amazing grace is our only hope in this life. Oh, you know, I just love what Titus chapter 3 has to say about this beautiful security and stability that comes to our lives with that grace-based perspective. It says this, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Wow, I don't know how you can read through that passage of Scripture and not be blessed, not be excited about the relationship that God has given to us. You know, the bottom line is this. When we come before God in prayer, we got to realize we ain't bringing anything to this party, right? We're not here because we are essential. Oh, how did the kingdom of God ever get along before I came on the scene? Boy, we need to remember something. We are saved by grace, as the famous hymn Amazing Grace puts it. 'Tis grace that's brought us safe thus far. 'Tis grace will lead us home. So reminding ourselves of our utter need for God, reminding ourselves of our desperate need for His touch and of His amazing unmerited favor in our lives is something that can really kickstart our prayer life. And notice, when we focus in on that relationship with God that is based on His unconditional love, it's not just something that gets love going in the vertical. But if you are really tracking with who God is and His love in the vertical, it's going to impact your life in the horizontal. Look at verse 3. It says, "As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is my delight." Oh, you know, show me somebody who is really connected with God, and I will show you a miraculous life. You know what the greatest miracle in life is? It's not, say, some physical healing. It's not that your bank accounts, debits, and credits were miraculously reversed in just the nick of time. You know, it wasn't that you found that parking space or something, or that God gave you the snappy answer to some skeptic at just the right moment. No, you know, the greatest miracle that I think you and I will ever experience in the Christian life, it's pretty basic stuff. It's loving one another. Loving one another. And let's not take it outside the friendly confines of the church. You know, loving the office skeptic who likes to get your goat at the water cooler, or that relative who likes to needle you about your faith, or some individual who's really done you harm that doesn't know the Lord. That's another matter entirely. But let's take on an even greater challenge. How about loving one another in the body of Christ? Man, I'll tell you, there are so many people that I have talked to describe themselves as ex-Christians. For one reason, because someone who claimed to be a Christian really stuck it to them, really, did a number on them. And because of that, man, their walls are up and they're defensive and you know, you just don't see much love in their life. But notice the cure for all of this. When we understand that God loves us with an everlasting love, that there's no limit to God's love for our lives, boy, we can ask the Lord through the power of His Spirit to love others around us. And don't we need that power in our lives? You know, there's an old saying that says, to dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. We do need God's love within our lives. And the wonderful thing is, if you come to God and you receive His love and you say, God, I just don't have the love that's necessary to meet the needs of, say, my own family. I need You to love them through me, Lord. I don't have the love that's necessary, not to be part of the problem, but part of the solution, even in the body of Christ. I don't have the love, you want to even take it a step further, that's going to cause me to get out of my comfort zone and hold out the word of life to those who are on the outside in looking at a relationship with God. But You do. And I want You to fill and overflow my heart with Your love. Doesn't that sound just like the kind of prayer request God's going to answer? You come before the Lord in your prayer time each and every day, and you say, Lord, You see these difficult people, and I know that I'm just as difficult as they are. I know I'm just as weird as these weird people that I have a hard time relating to. But Lord, I pray You'd love them through me. I pray that You would love them, not because of me, but even in spite of me. I pray that You'd give me a resource of love that is just unending and everlasting. The same love that led Jesus to die for me on the cross. Let that love be evident in my life. You know, you pray a prayer like that, I don't think God's going to sit there on the throne and go, no, I don't think so. No, that's not the kind of prayer. No, He is interested in answering that prayer. And He will answer that prayer in some radical and unexpected ways. So notice, the first issue of the heart is coming to God, making sure we're connected with Him in the vertical. The proof positive we're connected with God in the vertical is what's happening in the horizontal. And by the way, if it ain't happening in the horizontal, you need to check the vertical. But notice something else. Here we see the protection that prayer can offer us as we draw close to God and deal with issues of the heart. Verse 4 says, their sorrows shall be multiplied, who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. Now suddenly, David, kind of to our lights, makes this right turn dealing with idolatry. You know, and we might say to ourselves, well, I could see why that would be an issue for King David during that time, because, you know, obviously, you know, there were all these idols out there and you know, people bowing down to them and doing these horrible rituals to them. And, you know, eventually idolatry ended up taking out Israel. So I could see why David would pray about that. But you might be saying, you know, Scott, come on. You know, this is the 21st century, the new millennium. You know, I don't really feel all that tempted to bow down to some refugee from Easter Island these days. I don't think idolatry is really an issue with me. Well, be very careful about that. In the book of 1 John, chapter 5, and verse 21, we read this: little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now, that wasn't just relevant in ancient Rome. Boy, that's relevant today. Because here's the bottom line. You know, if idolatry was all about images and ugly things and, you know, doing rituals, and we could stay away from it. But you know what an idol is? Really, bottom line? An idol is an image that was used to typify and visualize a desire that people had. You know, when you would bow down, say, for instance, before the idol Baal. Baal was considered the god of nature. And if you wanted to have good crops and buy good crops, you wanted to have wealth and prosperity, you bowed down to Baal, you gave Baal his due, then Baal would make life good for you. Well, how many people do you know whose whole life is all about pursuing wealth, pursuing prosperity? You know, every time the lottery gets big, have you noticed that? You know, great example of idolatry, because, you know, the thing I don't get about, you know, like the Powerball thing. Remember that Powerball deal that went over $1 billion not too long ago? There are all kinds of people out there standing in line to get their Powerball tickets. Why? Because it's $1 billion, right? It's $1 billion, man. You know, so we need to stand in line. Come on, seriously? I mean, if the jackpot was just $1 million, don't you think that would probably do it for your life? No, but it's $1 billion. I gotta be in on all of that. Well, why? You know, the bottom line is this: when people get involved with a lottery, you know, and I have to confess, you know, I'm speaking from a place where, you know, this just isn't one of my issues. You know, it just doesn't really, you know, light my fire to play the lottery. When the big Powerball jackpot came in, you know, I figured if God wanted me to win that jackpot, he would cause the winning ticket to blow in through my chimney into my living room. Which, by the way, only slightly diminishes my odds of winning. So, you know, I just kind of leave it alone. But there's all kinds of people that are buying this if-only mentality. You know, that's what hooks us in. If only I won the power. And it's just amazing how people are saying, you know, if I won the Powerball, I would do philanthropic things with it. I would give $1 million to the church, and I would do this. And, sure you would. You know, but the bottom line is, what attracts people about the Powerball is it's an opportunity to use a materialistic thing to meet what in essence is a spiritual need. Yeah, that's really what it comes down to, this idea of security and significance. Wherever you look in this life for security and significance, your ultimate source of security and significance, guess what? That's your God. Do you look to the true and living God, or do you look to a relationship? Do you look to God, or do you look to, say, your job, your career? Do you look to God, or do you look to how much money you got in your bank account? Do you look to God, or do you look to your health? You know, all these different things that come up in our lives are idols. And you know what David said? What he prayed for each and every day? Guard me from that, God. You know, again, don't let me go down that path. You know, the bottom line is this. So often, we settle for so much less than what God really has for us. And that's really the rap on idolatry. You know, you serve these things, you serve your appetites, you serve your desires, you serve your ambitions. It never pans out. But when you turn to the Lord, what a wonderful thing it is that God will not only meet all of your needs according to his riches and glory, but he doesn't do it at the cost of your soul. I love what Jeremiah 17 and verse 5 says about this. It says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and he shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed, supremely happy is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. You know, what David was saying is, God, just keep me on a short leash. God, keep me in a place where I understand that you are my provision, you are my provider, you are my significance because you've called me your child through faith in Jesus Christ. You are my security because you said I will never leave you and never forsake you. Oh, boy, when we do that, when we deal with the heart, you see, in prayer, prayer begins with that kind of personal reality check. You know, who are you looking to in life for your significance and your security? Who are you trusting in? Is your trust in God affecting every other relationship in your life? That's the real deal does. And are you constantly on the lookout for those things that tend to creep into our lives on little cat's feet that can sooner or later rob us of the devotion to God that he and he alone deserves to have within our lives? So this is the first place to start with prayer. Deal with the heart. You know, you want to write down something and take it away from all this? David's pattern of prayer was this. He dealt with his heart each and every day. But that's not where prayer ended for David. Yeah, it's good to deal with the heart. It's good to deal with the internal issues of this life. But guess what? We've also got to deal with the externals, don't we? You know, the problem with life, it's been said, is that it's so daily. You know, there's just so many challenges that come our way, so many distractions that can keep us from really pursuing a relationship with God. When I was in seminary, I read a fascinating article called The Tyranny of the Urgent. And have you ever noticed that the urgent things in life have a funny way of crowding out the important things in life? You know, those things that say, do me now, do me now, do me now, and get to your prayer time later. You know, do me now, do me now, do me now, and get to, you know, working on your relationships with the people you love most. You can deal with that later once you get all your ducks in a row. Well, those ducks never end up in a row, do they? So it's so important for us not only to make prayer a priority, but to allow prayer to impact our lives in some practical and powerful and demonstrable ways on a daily basis. Now look where prayer goes horizontal in David's life here in verse 5. It says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Now, here we see one of the greatest struggles that we have as human beings. It can be summed up in one word, contentment. We live in a culture, a society that is based on media. And media only exists because you can make money off of it. And how do you make money off of media? Through advertising. You know what advertising's message is to you and to me? You are one poor specimen. Unless you send us 1995 and get the cap snaffler. Well, if you get the cap snaffler, then you're going to be getting somewhere in life. You're driving an old crummy car? Well, no wonder you're depressed. Well, come on down, and we're clearing out the 2016s already, making room for the 2017s, and we'll get you into a simple, straightforward lifetime contract to pay for you, and then you'll be happy, right? You know, the purpose of advertising, the purpose of so much media is to show us that you know, you not only shouldn't be content, but if you're playing with a full deck, you shouldn't be content. You know, that happiness always lies somewhere over the horizon. And isn't it funny how much we buy into that? But notice what David says. Oh, Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. I love this. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Now, here we see one of the greatest gifts that God can ever give to you and to me. Contentment. Contentment, right where you're at. Just to take a look at your life circumstances and realize that what's going on in your life right now, first of all, didn't catch God by surprise. You know, that every day of your life is written in God's book when there was not yet one of them. That you are here today, even in this service today, believe it or not, because it's part of God's plan for you. You know, when we start to understand that, when we start to understand that God has put us right where we are, then the if-onlys of life no longer have the power over us they used to have. You know what the if-onlys are. If only I lived in a different neighborhood. If only I drove a different car. If only I had a better relationship. These sort of things will rob you of contentment. But when you look at this thing and you go, man, Lord, you're the portion of my inheritance in my cup. As long as I've got you, it doesn't matter where I am. The externals are secondary to the vertical relationship I have with you. And if I've got you, Lord, I can be in content in any situation I'm in. You know, I've run into so many people that somehow have bought into this idea that if they can just change the externals in life, then the internals will fall into place. I'll never forget a few years ago, I was getting my hair cut. And this girl was cutting my hair. She was just sharing me these tales of woe that had happened to her. And you know, when you're sitting back there and someone's like got sharp things like next to your head and they're getting more and more depressed and agitated, you know, you don't want to upset the apple cart, right? It's like, oh, boy, that's too bad. Yeah, that really, really. And I mean, just one thing after another had happened to this woman and bad had gone to worse. But then she stopped. She goes, but I've got one thing going for me. I go, well, what's that? And she goes, well, I have relatives in California. And they live in this wonderful place in California. And, you know, I'm thinking about moving out there. And I think if I could just move out to where my relatives live in California, life would turn around for me. And I said, really? Where do they live? And she said, Fontana. Now, those of you who know anything about California, no offense to the Fontana Chamber of Commerce, but if you ever drive I-10 into Los Angeles, you know, you go past San Bernardino and you get to Fontana, and Fontana basically is where all the smog in the L.A. Basin goes to die. You know, the most attractive thing about Fontana are these big black slag heaps from the old steel mill that you see by the freeway. And I said to her, have you ever been to Fontana? And she said, no, but I hear it's really nice. And she's got the clippers and said, well, hope it works out for you. So funny how often we've got our own personal Fontana, right? If I can just change this external thing in my life, then everything else is going to be fine. No, God wants to give you contentment right where you are. And isn't it funny how relationships really tell the tale as far as contentment in our life goes? You know, even on a horizontal level. You know, before Pam married me, you have to understand something. She was the director of exercise for the Maui Marriott. The Maui Marriott. She lived in Maui, Hawaii. Now she lives in Tucson. Maui, Tucson. Tucson, Maui. Now, most of us dream of going on a vacation to Maui. She lived in Maui, but if you were to talk to her today and say, would you want to go back to Maui? She said, no way. Why? Because the people that matter most to her are here in Tucson. And isn't that funny? You know, you can look around at Tucson and some people see dirt and rocks and sharp prickly things, and that's about it. But other people look at this place and go, man, this is like paradise. Why? Because the people that matter most to them are here. And the same thing is true in a larger sense in our relationship with God. If you have a relationship with God, I kid you not, even Fontana can be paradise to you. If that's where the Lord's called you to be, you wouldn't want to be anywhere else. So this gift of contentment God wants to give to us, this beautiful thing. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. God, I'm not looking over the rainbow to find a sense of peace and contentment in my life. I'm looking to you. Notice as well in verse 7, it says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I love this because here we see how God not only had blessed David with contentment, but also with counsel. Now, where do we get counsel in this life? We get it from the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. If right now you are lacking in wisdom about how to make the next step in your life, you want God's counsel, boy, pray through this one. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll make your paths straight. Boy, if you just apply that one to your life, you're going to get a lot of counsel in your life. But the other thing about this I think is so interesting is he says, blessed be the Lord who has given me counsel. David was appropriating the revelation that he had from God. We've got so much more. I mean, basically, David had the books of Moses. That was about it. Maybe Job, but that was about it. Now we have so much more of this revelation to lay hold of. It's just such a beautiful gift that God has given. But notice it says, my heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I love that because I don't know about you, but sometimes the older you get, the more you find yourself struggling with something you used to take for granted as a kid. You know, you want to talk about the fallenness of this world? Remember when you were a little kid, the last thing in the world you ever wanted to do was take a nap, right? Man, that was just punishment. Taking a nap, oh, that was horrible. Ah, you know, screaming, yelling, crying, you know, the whole bit, right? You know, if you had to take a nap. Now, on a Sunday afternoon, oh, a nap. That sounds like a little bit of heaven right there. You know? So... But the funny thing is, it's like the older you get, the more you want sleep, the more sleep tends to elude you. You ever have a hard time sleeping? Yeah. You're struggling with that? You know, I was going through a struggle with that. You know, I'd wake up and it'd be like 1:30 in the morning. My mind would be going like 100 miles an hour, thinking about this and that and the other thing going on here and all this. And I used to just get so frustrated. I was like, okay, I'm going to sleep now. Right now, I'm going to sleep. 1, 2, 3, I'm going to sleep right now. You know, there's just two big eyes in the darkness. Sleep wasn't coming anywhere. But I realized something. You know, I could get frustrated about it, or I could turn this into an opportunity for fellowship with God. If I wake up at 1:30 in the morning, you know, suddenly it dawned on me, well, maybe, Lord, you're waking me up at 1:30 in the morning because you want us to hang out a little bit. And you know, one of the things I've discovered about the 1:30 in the morning, the late shift, is this, and I kind of like this. At 1:30 in the morning, if I'm spending time and I just go, okay, God, I know I'm not going to sleep. You know what, Lord? I'm going to pray through Psalm 16 or, Lord, I just want to pray about this situation or, you know, think through some of the scriptures you've been showing me lately or, you know, speak to my heart, Lord. I just want to spend this time with you. When I do that, wonderful thing. The phone never rings. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, nobody sending you texts at 1:30 in the morning. Nothing on TV but infomercials, right? So you're not really tempted along that line. So, you know, I've discovered that it's just those night watches can be such an opportunity for sweet fellowship with God. And the other thing that just dawned on me was, you know, if you really want to get the devil's goat, you know, use something he's bringing into your life to frustrate you and turn it around for the good and the glory of God. You know, just spend time with the Lord. You know, and the funny thing is, once I let go of all that and I just started seeking the Lord, man, boop, back to sleep. It's funny how that works. David said the same thing. You know, again, my heart also instructs me in the night seasons. Verse 8 says this, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Boy, here's another beautiful thing that God wants to connect and communicate to us in prayer, that he's here, that he's with us, that he has never left us, and he never will. Boy, isn't that a gift that keeps on giving? You know, there's so many people I run into that go through their life and they look like scared horses. They just got this look in their face like, oh, I got to be doing something and I can't sit down. I can't relax for 5 minutes because if I do, just this horrible sense that I have deep down inside that I'm not going to matter or that I'm going to be left behind or I'm going to be abandoned. Boy, that fear of abandonment, I think, chases us through life like a yappy dog when you're out on a jog. So it's just like a constant companion for so many people. But notice something. God says, I will never leave you and never forsake you in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. God says in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave us up for us all, how will we not along with him freely give us all things? I love what Isaiah 26:3 says, and you've heard me go to town on these verses many times, but this is one of my favorite verses of all time. You will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in it. If I'm not experiencing God's perfect peace, one of two things are true. My mind's not stayed on God, or I'm not trusting him. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that God is true to his word, whether I feel it or not. Whether my emotions are telling me that God is there, whether my circumstances are telling me God is there or not, God says, I will never, not ever leave you or forsake you. And boy, just even coming back to that is such a huge, huge strength. You know, prayer blossoms in practical realities within our life. If there were three things that I could ask of God that he would give to me each and every day, that I think would make my life so much easier, so much better, so much more fulfilling. Wouldn't it be, God, just give me contentment in my life and my circumstances, knowing that in your economy, if I need it, I got it. If I don't got it, I don't need it. Amen. You know, that gets me off the if-only train, right? You know, the second thing is this, God, give me counsel. Show me what your will is and give me the wisdom to walk in it. Boy, you walk in God's ways and you walk in his will, you're going to find the fulfillment and happiness you're looking for. And finally, yeah, that gift of comfort, that God is always there. Even when life gets scary, God is always there. So, you know, what a beautiful thing that prayer not only begins with the heart, but it also allows God to give his choicest blessings to us in the here and now. But it also, and this is where the prayer concludes, this beautiful crescendo, gets us ready for the there and then. Look again at verse 9. It says this, again, I've set the Lord always before me, verse 8, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. God is always there. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, that is the place of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, I love the way David concludes his prayer life here for three reasons. First of all, David realizes something. This life is not an unlimited resource. As a matter of fact, the end of this life is looming larger and larger on the horizon. And isn't it funny how time seems to pass more and more quickly the older you get? Now, I can remember when I was a freshman in high school. You know, going to high school, I felt like I'd been sentenced to 4 years, and I had to do my time. And man, time just dragged on. Remember you were a little kid? And I don't know how many of you counted the days till Christmas when you were a little kid. I remember it was like a ritual with me. I get one of those Charles Schulz peanuts calendars, you know, every year. And probably about 70 days before Christmas, I'd start counting down the days. I never thought Christmas would ever get long, long day. Oh my gosh. You know, Wednesday in school, in math class, you never get out of there, right? You know, the clock, tick, tick, tick. Oh my goodness. But then the older you get, it's just funny how it reverses, right? The more you look in the mirror, the more you're like, who is that looking back at me? Man, you realize time's on the move. Not time is just on the move. Time is on the run, baby. And then the weird things that start happening to you. You start reading the paper and you start going through the obituary section because you say, oh, I know that person. Oh, they died at 60? Oh, they died so young. Man, I'll tell you what. Life is a very short, precious, brief experience in the here and now. The wise person lives in light of eternity. And notice how David's prayer life emphasizes that. He says, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope. There's hope that we have beyond this life. If the only thing we have going for us is this life, then we are sad critters indeed. The Bible says that there is a heaven waiting for the faithful. How do we know this? Well, verse 10 is really powerful. It says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Do you realize that bursting on the scene in this record of David's prayer life comes probably one of the most remarkable prophecies you'll find in the entire Old Testament? This was a prophecy of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. How do we know this? Because, and you can look this up on your own time because of our time limitations here, but in Acts chapter 2, when Simon Peter gave his amazing sermon on Pentecost about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he quotes Psalm 16 as being fulfilled when Jesus rose from the dead. Now, that is an incredibly significant thing. Because when I talk about the hope of heaven, I'm not telling you about the hope of heaven, and you should really hope there's a heaven, because you know what? I saw on Oprah's network a thing about people who saw light at the end of the tunnel. You know, oh man, you should really believe there's an afterlife, because I was standing in the grocery store checkout line and I saw on this tabloid, "Reincarnation proven, baby born with pirate's peg leg." You should really believe there's an afterlife because of that. But there's all kinds of people that are putting their faith in the afterlife because of that, because someone on an operating table said they saw a light or something. Well, how do you know that light was heaven? How do you know it wasn't fire from the other? That's another story. But the bottom line is this. There's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. How do we know this? Because Jesus lived a perfect life. He died on a cruel Roman cross and rose from the dead in a moment of history so that we could know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have life. How do I know there's a heaven? I know there's a heaven because Jesus said this in John chapter 14 and verse 19, "Because I live, you will live also." His physical resurrection from the dead, a fact of history that can be verified to the satisfaction of any fair inquirer, tells me that my hope of heaven isn't based on, gee, I hope so's, or man, it sure feels right, or man, everybody else seems convinced. No, it's the credibility of Christ, proven through predictive prophecies like the one we find here. 1,000 years before the event, God showed King David that Jesus would rise from the dead. Doesn't apply to David because David's body decayed. Peter will tell you that in Acts chapter 2. Look it up. But Jesus' body never decayed. 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And notice this incredible payoff. "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I love verse 11 because it reminds me of something in prayer. Heaven's not going to be boring. You ever wonder if heaven's going to be boring? Some people wonder about that. Some people are scared of it, actually. Some people say, wow, I wonder if heaven's going to be like a church service that like never gets out. No hope of the game afterwards. No all-you-can-stand buffet waiting. It's just this. Oh, my goodness. I guess it beats the other place. But, man, it's going to be... Yep. Is heaven going to be boring? Are you going to just float along in a cloud, plunking on a harp, wearing an unstylish robe? Is that what heaven's all about? No, verse 11 says, "You'll show me the path. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Heaven is about a relationship, gang. It's about a relationship with the God who created you, who loves you, who gave his son to save you. It's something that is so wonderful, human words cannot describe it fully. Now, read through Revelation chapters 21 and 22 if you want a little preview of coming attractions about what heaven is all about. But the greatest thing about heaven, the greatest thing about it is this. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3 and following says that when we see God face to face, he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. Ah, I can't wait for that moment. Because it tells me something. Heaven isn't about the geography. It isn't about the architecture. It isn't about, you know, worship services or floating on clouds. It's about knowing God. John chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life. They may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you've sent." And when you know God, when you know what you were created for, when you come running into his loving arms at the end of this life, at that moment you're going to discover something. That's when real life begins. You know, some people say, this life isn't a dress rehearsal. This is no, this is a dress rehearsal. This is your opportunity to get right. This is your opportunity to enter into what is really going to matter, the eternal beyond this life. Jim Elliot, the famous missionary martyr, said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And that's the eternal perspective. But at the end of the line, there's joy. You know, I'll wrap up with this. When I was in high school, our Fellowship of Christian Athletes group got involved with helping out with the Special Olympics. And if you've never helped out with the Special Olympics, I'd encourage you to do so. It's just a really wonderful opportunity. You get the opportunity to see, you know, these developmentally challenged individuals be able to compete in athletic events. And just to be able to see the joy that's there is just amazing. Well, you know, my buddies and I, you know, we were running track, and so we were assigned to watch over the 50-yard dash they were going to have at this particular event. And, you know, a friend of mine was down there and he had the starter's gun and I was holding, you know, the finish line with another guy down there. And we noticed something there, you know, for in each of the lanes beyond there, about, you know, 15 yards beyond the finish line, there were also these volunteers who were just sort of standing there waiting for the race to begin. Well, the gun went off, and this one kid in particular, I'll never forget him. When the gun went off, he was so excited, man, he went face down. You know, his feet went out from underneath him. He just fell flat on his face. And we were going like, oh, man. But, man, he got right. He scrambled back up to his feet. And this kid was a natural-born sprinter. You know, I don't know how well he would have done on the SATs, but, boy, this kid could fly as far as running was concerned. So much so, he ended up winning the race. Even after falling down, we were like, whoa, look at that. And, you know, and you know, we're sitting there thinking that, you know, when we're competing in track, why are we competing? Well, we're competing because we want our Letterman jacket. We're competing because we want to impress chicks. We're competing because we want the respect of our peers. But do you know what motivated that little kid to get back up and run that race? Those people that were 15 yards beyond the finish line, you know what their job was? They were huggers. They were there, standing there like this at the end of the race, waiting for these athletes to cross the line so they could get their hug. The reason that kid got up so quick wasn't to impress girls or get a Letterman's jacket. He wanted his hug. That's the wise way to run this race of life, because for those of you who belong to Jesus Christ, at the end of the race, he's standing there with nail-scarred hands saying, come here, son. Come here, daughter. Ah, well done. And the arms that hold eternity are going to wrap around you and me. And that's what prayer is all about. Prayer is getting in on the ground floor. Prayer is experiencing this in preview fashion. Three things I want to leave with you just to remember about prayer. Number one, make sure your prayer is focused. Don't be afraid of having some structure to your prayer life. Don't become slaves to your structure. But it's a good thing to have a goal, to have an aim. And if praying through Psalm 16 will help you in that way, I hope you'll do it. And secondly, look for fruit in your prayer life. Is your prayer life making you more spiritually sanctimonious and self-righteous? Or is it making you more like Jesus in the process? Is it making you nearer to God? And are the people closest to you being blessed because you're spending time in prayer? And finally, think about your future. Think about God's faithfulness. Think about the fact that God has things ahead for you and me beyond this life we can't even comprehend right now. Fullness of joy lies ahead. The wise person spends time receiving that glorious gift. Oh, let's pray. Father, thank you that we have this opportunity to talk about this amazing gift of prayer and connection and communion with you. And even right now, Lord, as we're preparing to receive communion, what a glorious reminder to us of the awesome price that was paid for us to be able to commune with you, for us to be able to connect and communicate with you, even through prayer. Not on the basis of anything that we've done. All our righteousness, Lord, it's like filthy rags. All our righteousness is nothing apart from you. We don't do this to be right with you. We do this because you've made us right with you. And Lord, we remember as we take this bread and we look upon it, we see that it's unleavened and that it's striped and it's pierced. How you took your completely sinless life And by your stripes that you suffered, the whippings and the beatings that you went through, and the piercings that nailed you to the cross, that was the price that was paid for our sins. He suffered for us personally when you died for us. And Lord, as we take the cup, we remember that at the Last Supper, at the Passover Seder, you took the cup of righteousness, the cup of a right relationship with you, and redefined it, renamed it, and said, this cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this, do it in remembrance of me. And so, Lord, as we prepare to receive the bread and drink the cup, Lord, we pray that we would do it remembering and recognizing who you are and what you've done. And Lord, if there are any within the sound of my voice who've never made a decision to invite you into their heart, to put their faith and their trust in what you've done for them and sending Jesus and providing that salvation, oh God, I pray they wouldn't come forward and just do this because other people are doing it or to look good or because it's a ritual. But I do pray that right now in this moment, they would simply say to you, Lord, I need your love in my life. I know my sins have separated me from you. I've got nothing to bring to the table. But I believe that Jesus died for me. And I believe he rose from the dead so I could have life. Please come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Make me the person you want me to be. I give my life to you because you gave your life for me. Oh God, I just pray for those of us who prayed that prayer, maybe even long ago. Before we come forward and receive communion, we would just reiterate that beautiful basis of grace in which you accept us and the glorious gift of salvation through Jesus that saves and redeems us and allows us to have a relationship with you. Oh, allow us to commune with you in the best and fullest sense of the term now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's commune with the Lord.